Let me direct your attention then to James chapter 3, verses 13, and I want to read through chapter 4, verse 12. This is the Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, it does. And that is worth celebrating. Now, the topic that James brings out this morning that I want to talk to you about is the contrast between meekness and weakness. Meekness and weakness. Now, first of all, we have to understand meekness is a funny kind of word, isn't it? It's even a useless word to us today. We don't use the word meek very much at all, and if we do, we hardly use it in a positive sense. First of all, it rhymes with weakness, and so that doesn't help matters. And second, the word, I think, is actually despised in our culture and in our society. A modern dictionary, for instance, reflects that when it says, defining the adjective meek, it says, humbly patient or docile, even overly submissive or compliant, spiritless or tame. And it says as a third definition, one that it references as obsolete, in other words, it isn't used as much today, meaning gentle and kind. Feminism today teaches their daughters not to be meek. They teach them instead to be assertive, to be in control, to be nobody's fool, to backbite and to use their tongues and to connive and to do anything in order to get ahead and don't let anybody take advantage of you. While many men today would associate the word meekness with losing In other words, the picture that comes to mind in most men would be having an athlete or a team having to carry the indignity of defeat of a game, for instance, with as little embarrassment and humility as possible. And yet, for all of that, meekness is a word that is translated out of the Greek in Scripture as emphasized as a positive attribute that we are to have and we are to practice. It's commended to us as Christians. We are to be meek. It's emphasized even in such a way that it teaches that we are to be identified by this attribute in a way that makes us very different than the world. So what is it, this word meek? What is it that this means? How are we to understand this? It reminds us that several times a year during the worship service, we will read from the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, and particularly in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we hear the third one of those, Matthew 5:5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, those are very profound sounding words, and they sound very meaningful and very beautiful, but do they mean anything? Where does Jesus get this promise? Where did he get this notion? Where did he get the idea that not only are the meek blessed, but that they will inherit the earth? What does that mean? Well, the first thing that we understand from that is that, Jesus is referencing Psalm 37. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to that. Psalm 37. A section of that psalm that will help to fill out the background. Verses 3 to 11, this is what it says. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, this passage in Psalm 37 teaches us a couple of things that helps us to understand the Beatitude. First of all, it tells us that in a world that does not have God, in a world of people and their minds that does not have God, these people find their only defense, in fact, their only sense of resource at all, in their being able to demand, make noise, protest, to be selfish, pushy, aggressive, to get what is theirs, to get what's coming to them, such as Christmas shoppers at the mall, right? Or office politics most any time of the year, or even overprotective parents, sometimes wanting nothing but the best for their children. Christians are reminded here of their better resources. We have better things to draw on than worldly people do. We have the Lord to draw on. And that's why Psalm 37 says, "Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit yourself your way unto the Lord," and so on. We alone have a divine strength. We have a divine will that is ours to tap. It's a strength for us that helps us to get through anything that comes through life. And God will sovereignly govern and care for our lives by his own promise. And Christians are called upon, you see, to believe in that. To believe that this God not only loves you, but cares for you and sovereignly directs your life. So the second thing Psalm 37 teaches us here is it reminds us that the world that now exists is not forever. It's not permanent. It's going to fade away. For all that men fight for today, for all that they are willing to do, to lie, to cheat, to steal in order to gain for themselves, for all that the people that they are willing to use or to abuse, to ignore, to walk on, or even to murder in order to get what they want, we're reminded by this psalm that it's all going to slip through their fingers, not just because it's like sand, but even more to the case, as Psalm 37 reminds us, this sovereign God whom we know and whom we worship and who is on our side opposes the proud, James says. This sovereign God will deliberately refuse and take away those things, even as they scratch and fight for them. But what does Psalm 37 say about those who trust in the Lord? They're favored of God. It says they will dwell in the land. They will possess the desires of the heart. They will see the Lord act, and so on. And so you see what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's not brand new. It's not just something that popped out of his head that sounds good and sounds nice. But these are long-standing promises and assurances that God gives to his people from one generation to the next. The meek shall inherit the earth. But well, if that's the case, then who are the meek? What does that word mean? I'm going to draw on the work of James Boyce here, because he does a good job of discussing the meaning of the word meek. He starts by talking about Aristotle the philosopher, who did a lot of work on the study of certain attributes, and meekness was one of them. And Aristotle says that meekness is the moderate or the balancing point between two extremes of an attitude or an attribute. For example, a person who is meek is, with regard to his money, is someone who is not miserly, is not stingy on the one hand, or he's also not careless with his money on the other. So in other words, he doesn't hoard it up thinking the world's going to come to an end and I'm going to be the only one left with any money. But on the other hand, he doesn't go out at Christmas time and run up the maximum on his charge cards, knowing he can't pay for it, because, well, it's Christmas. The meek man is the one who balances between two extremes. A bit more challenging in Aristotle's discussion of this is his attribute of anger. Listen to this. Let's see if this fits you. He says, "A meek person expresses anger only at the right occasion, only with the right people, only at just the right time, and only for the right amount of time." Right? Got any meek people here? In his definition, in other words, Aristotle is stressing a balance, a self-composure, a self-control in regards to everything that he exercises, demonstrates, every emotion that he displays outwardly is purposeful and deliberate and thoughtful. And then, as opposed to the notion that is so frequently thought of in our day about the idea that meekness is really weakness, cowardice, meekness instead, James Boyce goes on to say, is often compared united to high spirits sometimes, with great courage or even great strength. The word, in other words, can refer to domesticated animals, whether that be, the pet in your home, or that prize thoroughbred that's priming himself to run the Kentucky Derby. The point is that he says that what we have here is an animal. Think, for instance, of Secretariat. Anybody remember Secretariat? Last Triple Crown winner, right? No? Yes? I think so. I tried to come up with that without any internet, and of course you always fall apart when you don't have the internet. But all, the person, the horse I thought of was Secretariat. Now here's Secretariat, the triple crown winner. Here's the most powerful horse in his class, and yet he submits himself to be guided by his handlers. He is allowing himself to be groomed and to be directed in just the right place, so that when the gate opens, he explodes with all of his energy. Using the word as the Bible uses it, Secretariat was a meek horse. Now, by way of extension, the definition can also speak of people who are trained in the social graces. May not sound very exciting to you, but it's true. Someone who knows etiquette, for instance, such as maybe where to bow to a foreign king, and when not to. Someone who knows his manners and how to conduct his demeanor, such as we find in effective diplomats, or for that matter, even in the way that businesses are supposed to treat their customers, right? May I help you? The customer is always, you don't hear that anymore. Erase that. But that's what a meek business would do, right? That's the whole concept. Now, in this way, Boyce wraps this up, and he says, a Christian is one, therefore, who is subservient and trusting in his Lord as master of his life, and yet is already constantly standing by to do his bidding with all of his resources, with all of his strength, and with all of his might. Now, let's go back to James chapter 3 then and examine that in light of what we learned of the word meek. If we go to James chapter 3, I've got two questions here. First of all, do we see the same kind of promise and power of God to the meek here in James 3? And I would say the answer is yes, very much so. James here is urging his people to live their lives trusting in God. Too often, I think, even among Christian circles, the words trust God can sometimes just simply roll off our tongues like a beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, yeah. Trust God. Oh, yeah. And it can be something that is just nice-sounding words, nice-sounding encouragement to someone else. Trust God. Oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That's right. I need to trust God. But James is not satisfied with that. He doesn't want you just to think of it as a meaningless beatitude. These Christians, you see, in his congregation, they were all being tempted, just as we are, with to see the selfish ways of the world, to see the sinfulness in the wording of people's mouths, with the way that people choose to live and the things that they chase after. And they know that these Christians, his Christians in his church, they were tempted not only to want the same things that the world wants, but also to get them the same way the world gets them. Yeah, I stole this off of what's his name? I made an illegal copy of this. I borrowed that and I just never gave it back. I lied about this so I could get a better deal. We not only want the things, you see, we're tempted not only to want the things of the world, we're tempted to get them the way the world gets them. And James does not want that. He asks himself, for instance, ask yourself this question. Why is bling such a big deal? Why do people like to dress up with gold and with all the fancy accoutrements of fashion? Why is that? Why is the now so important in the world? Why do people lie, cheat, and steal to get those things? Why, after they get them, do they flaunt them so boldly? Why is that? What's the idea? Well, of course, we all know the answer to that. It's because the self and the now is all they have. Right? The self and the now is all they have. So if you've got it, flaunt it. If you don't have it, borrow, get it, flaunt it. Flaunt it anyway. Steal it, flaunt it. Lie about it, flaunt it. Because all I have is the self and the now, so I have to make the most of those. Christian, do you have more than that? You have a lot more than that. So why are you tempted to chase after the things the way the world does in order to be worldly in the way you look, in the way you act, in the way you speak? You see, it demonstrates the temptation to draw away from God. For all the words that we use with each other, trust God, blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth, all too often we're tempted to live as if there was no God, as if there is no tomorrow promised to us, as if now is all I have and self is all I've got. We're tempted to be worldly in that way. And James doesn't want his people to do that. James wants his people to submit themselves to God, to draw near to God, he says, to humble themselves before God. And why? Why is that important? Because this God, who we have and they don't, promises you he will lift you up. Trust God and he will lift you up. You see, these are powerful words. They are to be believed, and they are to be trusted. They're not just nice sounding. They're not just religious. They're not just merely comforting to really weak people, after all. They either speak the truth into your own world, or else they really are just lies that no one should bother listening to. James wants his people to take these words seriously. Well, the second question I ask is, do we see the same meaning for the word meek here? If God's promise and God's zeal and God's purpose in his people is the same, do we see the same meaning for the word meek in this passage? Well, in verses 13 and 17, you'll notice there, we find James' emphasis here. He says, wisdom from above is exercised with meekness. Wisdom from above is exercised with meekness. That means that worldly wisdom, street smarts, the way people do it, the strategies of the world, they are to be rejected. They are to be set aside. They're compromises. They're corner cutting. They are done without conscience. And they are done simply for the self and simply for the now. And those things are to be regarded for what they are, really, truly foolishness in the sight of the Lord. And instead, we are to practice our lives to display a completely different tone and a different priority, because we draw on greater strengths. We have a sovereign God on our side, and he promises greater things. And we seek better goals. I think, you know, in that same way, going back to the Psalms, I think that Psalm 1 is a very good description of what it means to be a meek man before the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the advice, the how-to. This is what you do. This is what's good. This is how you get it. The counsel of the wicked does not stand in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then he contrasts this boldly between the man of God and everyone who does not have God. You know, Don't get tripped up on the word wicked. Oh, they must be really bad people. No, the wicked are simply those without God in the world, without hope. And as a result, they act the way they do. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. But you know, with such wisdom as that, there is more to the Christian life than just simply a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not simply the case that if we're going to be Christian, we don't do this and we do this. That's what makes us Christian. The Christian life is more than that, of course. There is also underneath the prayerful and the willful submission of all of our powers, of all of our strengths, of all of our energies, of all of our resources to the mastering of God Himself, to the leading of God Himself. The truly wise man, James says, is the one who is mastered and controlled by God, just like Secretariat. Not the one who bolts and runs every chance he gets and will not be bridled and will not be allowed to be disciplined and will not be controlled by anyone, and yet he's the fastest horse you've ever seen. But one who allows himself to be guided and controlled so that even his racing has a purpose. Even his racing has a brilliance. Even his racing has an exceptional speed. He's not the one who just does good things. He's the one who trusts, the meek man, in other words, is the one who trusts in God's power and will and seeks to honor him in all his life. But in James, that last element also comes to mind, of an animal domesticated in its use or of a human being called and trained for service. Meekness does not imply a weakness or a mushiness in character. James says it's just the opposite. It speaks of a boldness. It speaks of a courage that comes out of a love for a Savior who is sovereign and who is in charge of the world and who has promised you better things. When you believe both of those premises, you are ready to live your life as a meek Christian because it will enable you to stand firm in the truth under duress or under persecution, and to be able to resist unrighteousness. Those that have done this in the past are called heroes of the faith, and the church's history is full of them. In the Old Testament, in the Bible, we think, of several places where the meek hero of the faith is held up. Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, is a litany of such men and women who allowed themselves to be directed and led by God, submitted unto God in life, walked by faith and by trust. They were the meek who were enabled by the Lord to accomplish great things in His name, and in some cases were allowed to die for Him as well. And throughout church history, since the writing of the Bible, there have been many, many, many examples of what it means to be meek before the Lord. I think just of a few. I think of Polycarp, the ancient church father who lived and ministered to the Church of Christ in its fledgling years in the days of Roman persecution. At the age of 86, he was arrested by the Roman government in his home. He was carted all the way over to the capital city. He was put on trial. The judge looked at him with some compassion and said, "Polycarp, all you have to do is be pluralistic. Just nod to the idols of Rome. Just say Jesus is not the only way, and I'll let you go home. You can retire. You can live out the rest of your life." And Polycarp just simply responded by saying, 86 years I have served Christ. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior now?" There's meekness for you. Polycarp was put to death. But the question comes to mind. The man was 86 years old. What in the world was so dangerous about Polycarp that Rome had to seek him out in his home in the middle of the night, drag him all the way to Rome, and put him on trial? What were they afraid of in this meek man? I think of John Huss, who opposed the sins of the Roman church prior to the Reformation and was put on trial for his radical views, and who was burned at the stake. And as he died, he sang the Psalms. There's a meek man. And on the other side of the contrast, I think of Margaret Wilson of Scotland. Now, unlike Polycarp, 86, Margaret Wilson was 18. 18, you hear that, you teenagers? 18 years old, and yet she was put to death because she defied the corrupt crown of England. And I ask you the same question. An 18-year-old girl, how dangerous could an 18-year-old girl be? And yet, you see, the world saw in her something to fear. Not her lip, not her bling, not her corruption, but a meekness of trusting God who loved her and guided her life and promised her better things. That's what made her so different. That's what made her so dangerous. Now all that puts James' words here, I think, in their proper light. You know, you have to admit, at first reading, when we read this section, these words come across to us as some of the harshest in James' book, don't they? I intentionally didn't read them that way. Did you notice? They disturb us. They set us back. They make us feel uncomfortable to hear James talk this way to his own congregation because he seems to be scolding them so harshly. It would appear, I think, that James is just like Jesus in that he was not a very seeker-friendly pastor. But instead, I think he realized he was dealing with very serious issues. But what are those issues? Well, I think verse 4 in chapter 3 speaks to the heart of it. He says simply this. He says, friendship with the world means that these Christians were not living meekly. That they were instead, they were acting, they were thinking, they were choosing to live like people of the world do. They had it and they flaunted it. They went after it so they could flaunt it. They lied, cheat, and stole so they could flaunt it because they believed that now was the most important thing and self was the most important thing. They were to be the meek who trusted in God. And James looked at them and said, you're not doing that. And James, you see, understands the truth. It's not just that they were doing wrong. He knew that if they were acting like the world, God would be opposing them. Because God, he says, opposes the proud. And when Christians act like the world, they act on pride. And God will oppose you if you act in pride. James says, compromising your Christian testimony by continuing to desire as the world does, by conniving as the world does, by speaking and acting out of pride as the world does, is not just compromise. God opposes you. And my friends, when God opposes you, you lose. When God opposes you, you lose. And then in verse 6, he speaks of these Christians as having this sin of pride. And as their minister, he's not just saying that they ought not to do these things. He's saying he wants them to repent. He wants them to believe these things are wrong. Not just don't let me catch you doing them, but believe they're wrong. Believe they're dangerous for you. That God opposes you in them and he will take away those things that you're chasing after. Repent. He's strong about it. Change your heart and change your life, and that they should learn again what it means to be meek and to stand instead of being an enemy of God, to be an enemy of the world. But you know, knowing James, there's probably even more to it than that. I think that he knows that if his people go about grumbling, and grow about fighting with themselves, as he mentions here. If they're coveting And if they're growing frustrated in not getting the things that they want, if all they desire, in other words, are the lesser things, the why not things, he knows that they will never rise to the call of God, that only the meek hear and answer. And only the meek make a difference in the world. When Jesus calls them to deny themselves daily, to pick up their cross, and to follow after Jesus. Only the meek, you see, really accomplish things for God, and they alone will inherit the earth. James believes that. He believes that with all his heart. And he wants his people to believe that too, because he doesn't want them to miss out. You know, of course, of all of the heroes of the faith that we can think of all of the models that we can look at of what it means to be meek, those who have shown their true colors, those who have revealed their heart of hearts and their true intentions, their submission unto God for all things, and running the race like a thoroughbred released from the gate. The meekest of the world has to be our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If meekness can be defined in terms of a person in any way, shape, or form, it has to be the way that Paul describes his trust, his submission, his courage to do nothing but the will of God the Father, and also of the reward that God saw to it he received. This is what Paul says. So if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, meekness. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the humility. You see the meekness in Jesus. The choice to be that way. The choice to take on human flesh, to be born in a manger, to be one of us in every way, and even to submit himself to death. And what did he gain by his submission unto God? What did he gain by being the meekest man in the world? God, therefore, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is truly a meek man before the Lord. Here is the one despised of the world and rejected of men, and yet here is the one who has inherited the whole world. And because he has inherited the whole world, he gives freely to his own people, those who are seeking to be like him, those who follow in his footsteps, those who hear his voice and follow him, to those who trust him and obey him and actually believe in him in the way they live their lives. Don't miss out on this, brothers and sisters, because you prefer the self and because you prefer the now and because you're so used to living as if God really doesn't exist and the Beatitudes are really just nice-sounding placebos. Do you really trust God? Do you trust him as you know he lives? Is that real to you? This is the call of the gospel. This, my friends, this is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how glorious you are to give us a gift like you've given. We thank you for Jesus and for the ministry that he has done on our behalf. We thank you that we may behold him in the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, that one day we will see him as he is. But we also thank you for his half-brother. We thank you for James, who as a mere man himself, as a mere man without any supernatural power, is filled with a spiritual burden for other mere men and mere women, that they, Lord, by the blessing of your Spirit, should come alive and hear the good news and be called to live it. We confess, we know now that this doesn't come automatically with the Spirit's presence, because James scolds his people. They must wake up. They must realize how tempting the world is and how so easily they are pulled away from a simple moral example of Christ. And that our call is not just to change, but to repent. Help us, Lord, to believe your word. We will only profit from it. We will be as the man of Psalm 1. We will be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.